Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." We're beginning a new series of Bible studies today. It's right at the beginning of the new year, not quite. We're almost there. Tonight we'll be there at midnight. But we can consider this as the beginning of the new year today. And if you were among the founding members of Touchstone way back eons ago, you might remember that Genesis was the first book of the Bible that we studied together. Over the past several months, I've received a number of requests to study Genesis. Well, because we'd studied Genesis before, I was reluctant to teach from it again so soon. But then I realized that it's been over 13 years ago. I'm surprised that we're still here. I'm surprised that I haven't been arrested. I'm surprised that you all are still coming. I'm surprised by a lot of things that never did I think 13 years any of this would last. But it has, by God's grace, and God's been good to us, hasn't He? Well, after praying about it, giving it some more thought, I thought, you know, well, why not? There are a lot of people here who weren't there as part of the beginning of Touchstone in those first few months. And Genesis is a key foundational book for the whole Bible and God's story with us. And it has some fantastic stories in it. So if you are one of the Touchstone old timers, I hope that you won't mind us taking a look at this book again. Hopefully you've forgotten a few things over the last 13 years so that it doesn't feel like a ditto all the way through. So if you have your Bible, you can make your way to Genesis chapter 1. And hopefully you're not having trouble finding the book of Genesis. It is the very first book of the Bible, and we're going to be in the very first chapter in the very first verse. So just go to 1111111 and you are going to find the right spot today. The name of the book, Genesis, it comes from the first word of the book, which means beginning or origin or the first. The author of the book was Moses. He lived about 3,500 years ago. Moses was the author of the first five books of our Bible, often called the Pentateuch, which means five books. These books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When we get into the content of the book of Genesis, it is going to be important for us to remember who wrote this book, who he was originally writing the book for, and why he was writing the book. See, whenever we study a book of the Bible, we want to answer those basic questions of who, what, when, where, and why. We can easily misunderstand the intent of the author if we don't do that. And it's certainly true for the book of Genesis as much as any book in the Bible. Moses originally wrote this book for the Israelite people, the descendants of Abraham, who had just recently been rescued from hundreds of years of brutal slavery under the Egyptians. And they're preparing to enter the promised land of Canaan. Moses wrote this book to introduce them to the Lord God who had just rescued them from slavery in Egypt and to teach them about who they are, where they come from, and why the Lord God has taken a special interest in them as a people. The book of Genesis has two major sections, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 and then Genesis chapters 12 through 50. Genesis 1 through 11 focuses attention on humankind in general. Genesis 12 through 50 focuses attention on one particular family of people. Chapters 1 through 11 tells the story of humankind in general. Genesis 1 and 2 presents a paradise world created by God for human beings to dwell in. It's a place of blessing, untouched by sin and evil. Human beings are in peaceful relationship with God, with self, with one another, and with the rest of creation. Human beings, it can be said, are at peace theologically, psychologically, sociologically and environmentally. Humans are whole, fulfilled, and joyful. The God-hating devil, represented as the snake, is introduced in chapter 3, which records the tragic fall of the human race. From Genesis 3 onwards, the world is a war zone. Human beings are no longer in peaceful relationship with anything. They're at odds with God, at odds with their self, at odds with each other, at odds with the rest of the creation. Human history is a long, difficult struggle of humanity seeking to find its way back to the paradise that was lost. Genesis 4 records the first murder. An account then follows of the steady increase of evil among humans until in Genesis 6, God says, enough is enough. He's going to destroy all of the people on the planet because they have filled the earth with violence and evil. God selects one man in his family to save, Noah. God then brings a great flood that drowns the land-bound animals, including human beings. In Genesis 11, human beings again begin to rise in arrogant rebellion against God, and they plan to build a great tower reaching to the heavens, the dwelling place of God. So God confuses their language, causing them to separate from one another and begin spreading throughout the earth. Then in Genesis 12 through 50, it tells the story of one particular man and his descendants. God chooses one man, Abraham, and calls him to leave his country and his people and to go to the land that God would show him. God makes a covenant with this man and his descendants. He promises to make them into a great nation and to bring salvation to all humankind through them. God chooses this family to be the vehicle through which he will bring a solution to the broken relationships that humanity has created with God, with themselves, with one another, and with the rest of the creation. The remainder of the book of Genesis is an account of God's interaction with this man Abraham, and then with his son Isaac, and then with his son Jacob, and then with Jacob's sons, especially Joseph. The story follows the descendants of Abraham up to their entry into the land of Egypt, where they go to survive a severe drought that's ravaging the land at the time. The book of Exodus then continues the story of these people while they're in Egypt, and it records God's deliverance of them from slavery to the Egyptians and his leading them back to the land that he had promised to give their forefather Abraham. Now, it's important to note that the 50 chapters of Genesis, 39 of those chapters are devoted to a single man and his family. Only 11 chapters are devoted to humankind in general. The emphasis of the book is clearly on Abraham and his descendants and God's plan to redeem all of humankind through them. The book is not focused on providing a comprehensive account of how the universe came into being. That gets overlooked oftentimes. Now, it seems necessary that I address the topic of the Bible and science, at least briefly at this point, since it is the elephant in the room for some. So the question, what does the Bible have to do with science? And the answer is, not much. What does science have to do with the Bible? And the answer is, not much. It's been the overstepping of boundaries by both theologians and scientists that has led to almost every apparent contradiction between the Bible and science. For example, there have been well-meaning church leaders and theologians throughout the ages who have attempted to protect the Bible and God from apparent attacks by science, and this has led to many apparent problems between science and the Bible. They've also made scientific proclamations drawn from their interpretations of the Bible rather than from actual scientific data. And this again has led to many apparent contradictions between science and the Bible. Then on the other side, many apparent problems between science and the Bible come from people who have misrepresented the limits of science. Scientific theories and speculations and philosophical proclamations are put forth as scientific facts. The origin of the universe is one area in particular where both groups have not played fairly with the actual data. They let their agendas dictate and drive them rather than the actual biblical text and the scientific data. See, the Bible is primarily God's message to the human race. The Bible tells us who God is and who we are. It tells us God is personal and he seeks a relationship with us. It tells us that the human race has a fatal problem that has damaged our relationship with God and the rest of the creation. It tells us God has a solution for our problem and how we can establish a new relationship with him and by extension with everything else. The Bible is not a science textbook. It's not a technical description of the physical universe in which we live. The Bible should be interpreted and understood in the cultural and historical context that it was written. Modern day sensibilities and understandings of the physical universe should not be superimposed on the biblical text. It's not good biblical interpretation to try and find hidden references to modern science in the Bible. The biblical writers describe things as they appeared to their senses at the time and in the language and the terminology of the time they were writing. Science, the object in the study of the natural sciences, is the physical universe. The natural sciences don't deny and can't deny the existence of other realms of reality. There are realms that science has no way of analyzing currently. There are no scientific instruments, for example, that can measure and test the spiritual realm. That doesn't mean the spiritual realm doesn't exist. It simply means science has very little it can say about it currently. To say, as the famous astronomer Carl Sagan did, that the physical universe is, quote, all there is or ever was or ever will be, is arrogance and a misrepresentation of science. Those kinds of philosophical religious assertions are philosophical naturalism, not science. Philosophical naturalism is as much a religious commitment as Christianity is, and those who deny it are simply not being honest. Science is a very useful tool for investigating and gaining knowledge about the physical universe, but it's incapable, really, of discovering the meaning behind the physical universe. Science can answer what and how, but not why. Science doesn't make moral judgments about the things it analyzes. Science doesn't tell us if genetic engineering is ultimately good or bad. Science doesn't tell us if a technology like the nuclear bomb should be pursued or not. Science can help us do some amazing things, but it can't tell us if we should or should not do those things. We found ourselves caught on the horns of our science and technology more than once. And we are even now. By God's grace, we've not blown the planet up yet. An example from the church's dark past about the mishandling of science and the Bible that often is brought up, and a good one for us to remember, is this. There was a time when it was commonly believed that the earth was the center of the universe and that all of the other celestial bodies revolved around the earth. Galileo believed that the model developed by Copernicus was more accurate, which placed the sun at the center and the earth and the other planets revolving around it. Galileo's observations and his calculations, they indicated that the earth revolved around the sun rather than the other way around. The church leaders of the day, though, believed the Bible taught that the earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around it. You see, Because they believed human beings were the crown of creation, it made sense to them that the earth would be the center of the universe. Now, it's interesting to note that this model was originally developed by the ancient Greeks, but the church adopted it as fact. When Galileo published his conclusions that placed the sun at the center rather than the earth, the church accused him of blasphemy and put him on trial as a heretic. He was condemned by the church, forced to retract his scientific works, and his books were banned from public use. The religious establishment of the day condemned a man who we know now to have been correct. And none of that had any real conflict with Scripture. The church is still bludgeoned by the scientific community for the treatment of Galileo. The story should stand as a reminder for us to not overstep what we really know to be stated by the Bible and what we may be reading into the text to make it align with what we want it to say. We need to be very cautious about not confusing facts and theories. Fortunately for all of us, Galileo never gave up his love and devotion for God or astronomy. Share just a bit of my personal experience with the Bible and science. Some of you know already, but before I began serving as a pastor, I had a career as a civil engineer. I graduated from college with a degree in civil engineering, which included a lot of math and science-related classes. So as a result, I have a deep appreciation for science. And I want to tell you that I was a Christian when I took all of those math and science classes. The other thing I want to tell you is that I know some of you are thinking, well, you're really old, man. And back then, they believed the earth was the center of the universe. No, I'm not that old. And I have actually tried to keep up on my knowledge of these things. So my understanding is fairly current. My faith in the existence of God and the Bible as God's word was never challenged by those classes. In fact, just the opposite. There were many times when I would be sitting in a biology or a chemistry or a physics or a math class, and a deep sense of worship would come over me as I was learning about the world around me. You see, the fingerprints of the Creator are easily seen by those who want to see them. I remember tripping out in my chemistry class over the molecular structure of the water molecule. You see, water is unique in that its solid state is less dense than its liquid state. Ice floats. And the implications for that, for life on this planet, is profound. Life would not exist here if the solid state of water was not less dense than its liquid state. Now, interestingly, the classes where my Christian faith was challenged were my psychology class, my English class, my history class, my art class, because the teachers of those classes all had an axe to grind against Christianity, and they took every opportunity they could to criticize and spread exaggerated and false information about Christianity. Those of you who are worried that you need to have a lobotomy to be a Christian and believe the Bible should know that there are many highly respected scientists who believe in the supernatural and in the God of the Bible. Obviously, these people have found intellectually satisfying answers to the apparent contradictions between science and the Bible. See, in the end, there is no final conflict between real science and the Bible. They answer different kinds of questions. They answer different kinds of questions. It's dishonest on both sides to suggest otherwise. Well, let's turn to Genesis 1:1. The book begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In these opening words of the book of Genesis, we're given a declaration that God exists. It's taken for granted. No apologies are given. No justification is given. It's a declaration. In the beginning, God. This opening sentence tells us some things about God. It tells us that God is all-powerful. He created everything. Everything that exists in all of space and time was created by God. He is the primary mover. This opening sentence also tells us that God is creative. He determined to create, and he created. The creation is not an afterthought. It's not a byproduct of something else. It's not accidental. God deliberately and joyfully created the heavens and the earth. He wanted it to exist. This opening sentence also tells us something about us. We're precious to God. It says God created the heavens and the earth. The earth is not the center of the universe, and its overall significance in the universe is really unknown to us. But in this account, which has been written for the residents of this planet, our home is mentioned in the opening words. God wants us to know without any doubt that he made us deliberately and that we are precious to him. The description of the creation, which we're given here in the Bible, see, it narrows its focus to our planet, our home, to us within the very first sentence. God created the heaven and the earth. See, this is not a technical description of how creation was done. It's a description of God's loving fashioning of a home for us. And if we read these first two chapters of Genesis any other way, then we are missing the main point of these first two chapters. God made a home for you and for me. The Hebrew word bara, which is translated here into English as created. In the beginning, God created. It's an interesting word. It's only used in the Bible to refer to God's activity of creating, never for human activity of creating. It's used to express the idea of absolute creating, creating from nothing, using no pre-existent material. When God spoke, the creation sprang into being. Existence came forth from non-existence. Only God has the ability to create something from nothing. See, when we create, we're really refashioning one thing into another thing. We don't have the ability to bring something from nothing. Only God does that. The greatest commentary on this verse is the creation itself. And I have put together a little commentary on this verse for us, which will hopefully help to make that point this morning. Let's see if this thing will work or if I'm caught on the horns of my own technology. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This is a kind of speech that communicates not only to our mind, but also to our heart, doesn't it? It communicates on a deeper level than mere intellectual observation. I mean, who has not been breathless with awe and wonder at creation? A colorful sunset, crashing waves at the ocean, snow-covered mountain peaks, thundering waterfall, a hovering hummingbird, a delicious piece of fruit,
a delicate flower, the birth of a child.
Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. See, there are lots of theories about how the universe came into being, and it makes for interesting conversation around the water cooler. But no matter what theories we favor, we finally come to the issue of faith in every case. Does God exist, and did God create? We each must choose between believing in a mindless set of lucky chances or in an all-powerful creative being. It's by faith that I believe the universe was formed at God's command. His eternal power and divine nature are seen through what has been made. So, in closing, one last question for us is, why did God create? He created to display his glory. The beauty of the creation certainly communicates God's glory, doesn't it? I mean, his majesty, his amazing creativity, his power. He created to show his goodness. During the creative act described in Genesis 1, which we'll get more into next time, we read again and again at each significant beat, God saw that it was good. He shows his goodness in the creation. Finally, he created to share his love. He made us. And one of the reasons he made you and me is to know us and for us to know him. He wants to share his love with you. God entered his own creation in the person of Jesus Christ so that you and I can know him personally. He created to show his love. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for making us, for creating us, for creating this home that we live in, for creating this world, this universe. Thank you for reaching into our world and becoming one of us in the person of Jesus. Thank you for giving your life to rescue us from the broken, damaged thing that we had made of this place. Thank you that you redeem and you rescue, you save, you recreate a new creation. Even now is taking place inside of us by your Holy Spirit, and we look forward to ultimately that amazing creative act that you're going to bring about through Jesus, through the resurrection of all things. I pray that you would touch each one here today, Lord, with a fresh and profound appreciation of your creative work around us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen.